We are in the book of Acts, and we're seeing the church in its earliest form. The church is going really well. There's a few things that aren't great about it, one of which we're going to see as soon as we begin reading, as soon as we pick up where we left off in chapter 5. But for the most part, this is a great time for the church, and a time that I think that we should constantly be going back to and saying, how do we get back there? How do we get back to the church the way it was? So we pick up in chapter 5, and we pick up at verse 12 of chapter 5, where we read, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. Now, we talked about Solomon's portico, Solomon's porch, big kind of covered patio, essentially, on the east side of the temple where it was kind of open and you could hang out. That's where the believers were essentially hanging out. There's signs and wonders taking place at the hands of the apostles, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. Speaking of the apostles, none of the rest dared to associate with the apostles. However, the people held them in high esteem, and all the more believers in the Lord. Multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them in cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. So, God's using the apostles powerfully. Healing is taking place. There's miraculous healings taking place through the hands of the apostles. Some people even thought that it would take place through the shadows of the apostles. You know, if somebody could touch the hem of Jesus' garment, certainly if Peter's shadow could fall on me, I might be healed. Now, we don't actually have the report of that happening, but we do see that people believed that. It might have happened. It might not have. It's not a big deal how God chooses to heal. But he was using the apostles. And not only were they the ones doing this ministry of healing, but in addition, they were also the ones being entrusted with all this money from people in the church that would sell property or sell houses, and they would come and lay the money at the apostles' feet. Well, they were trusting the apostles to provide for the needy people in the church using this money. So the apostles, not only having being used of God to do this healing stuff, but also being entrusted with large sums of money, they're the guys that are out there preaching the gospel and seeing people get saved. They're the ones out there teaching the word to believers and educating people. What does all this amount to? Well, it all amounts to this group of 12 very normal guys. Now, anybody here know a guy? Okay, normal guy. That would be an oxymoron, normal guy, except that we're all like this, right? If you know what a guy is like, hey, that's a normal guy. They're all normal guys. They're just regular average Joe guys. Most of them were fishermen. There was an ex-tax collector there. There's an ex-political activist in there. They're just a group of 12 normal guys. And even after they got rid of Judas, and actually Judas got rid of himself, I guess, and they added Matthias, they're still 12 very normal guys. But notice this. It says that none of the rest of the people in the church dared to associate with them. They were afraid to hang out with the apostles because they were held in such high esteem. What are we seeing here? What we're seeing here is a differentiation, something that is a problem. What happened is all of a sudden these 12 very normal guys, these average Joe Schmo kind of guys, have been put up on a pedestal. They have become, well, they've become the church's equivalent of movie stars, of politicians or rock musicians or sports heroes or, you know, celebrities. They have become the, oh, there's the Simon Peter. Oh, I could never talk to him. Oh, you know. And once this started, it never stopped. It continues on today. Oh, you'd like to think it really doesn't. We don't really treat people like that, but we do. Imagine if Michael W. Smith came to second service today. You know, I'm sure everybody treat him normally. Oh, nice to meet you. Oh, I sat next to him in worship and he sings so good. Oh, you know. People would do that. I wouldn't do that. You know, but we got Christian rock stars. We've got Christian authors, you know, prominent speakers. We've got evangelists. Don't tell me that you would act the same if Billy Graham came and sat next to you in church than if he didn't. Don't tell me that. Because we hold people in high esteem. We put them up on pedestals and then we act all weird. We're afraid. Will you sign my Bible? What? I'm sorry. Well, you know, I'm only going to sign the book of Daniel because that's the only one that I wrote. You know. We do that, and we do this with authors, with prominent people. You know, as soon as you find out there's a football player that bends a knee, you know, he scores a touchdown, he gets down on one knee and points up at the sky, man, he's our hero. Hey, if he's a Christian, he's a Christian. But we do this to people that get the microphone. We do this to the evangelists and the authors and the musicians, and people do this to pastors. And I know they do it to pastors because from the time I was a Christian, from very first saved, I did that. The guys that I heard on the radio, I was listening to a half an hour a day, every day, these names. Raul Ruiz, man. Raul Ruiz, man. He was like a celebrity to me, man. And I would be afraid to ever talk to him. You know, and Pastor Chuck. I mean, I knew that the Trinity was the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but I thought their like stepbrother, you know, was Pastor Chuck. It's just, I would always, at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, always, I'm there an hour and a half early. You kind of have to get there an hour and a half early if you want a good seat. And for me, the good seat's right in the front. And, you know, the stage is kind of high there because it, you know, the church is kind of big. So the stage is kind of high. So when you sit in the front, you kind of can't help but look up to the man, you know. And you know, I had that whole, Pastor Chuck. He looked at me when he was teaching. I got an extra blessing. And I remember very early in my Christianity, listening to him teach. Now, he's a guy that he likes to work with his hands. He likes to restore cars and fix up, you know, fixer-upper sort of houses. And to work in the garden. And he was talking of his prized gladiolas or whatever the plants that he had in there. And he said that this week, you know, that one of his grandkids had gone out there and just dug the whole thing up, dug up his prized flowers and stuff. And he was talking about how he lost his temper and he was yelling at the kid. And I'm like, no, you didn't. I remember thinking he's just saying that so we can identify with him, but he would never do that. Pastor Chuck would never raise his voice. He would never, you know, lose his temper at a child because he's so godly. Because he's my hero. And, you know, I became a pastor and people started treating me differently. Not everybody, but a lot of people. And so I know this kind of stuff happens. And let me say that from the beginning, this wasn't good. And now it's not good. And all I can tell you is if in your mind I am up on some kind of pedestal, truthfully, in all honesty, I'm going to let you down. I will let you down. If you look up to me, I will let you down. Because I'm a Christian and you're a Christian, and guess what? We're all sinners saved by grace. And I don't mean that by just some kind of, oh yeah, we're all sinners saved by grace, said the pastor. No, I'm like, sinners. We're made of flesh. I'm made of flesh. As a matter of fact, I'm made of more flesh than most of you. And if you exalt me, if you put me up on a pedestal, if you hold me in high esteem, guess what's going to happen? Some of that flesh, you're going to see some of that flesh and you're going to be devastated. Because if I lose my temper and yell at my grandkid, which by the way, unlike Pastor Chuck, I could never do. Because he didn't have the perfect granddaughter, you know. If I lose my temper, if you see some of my coarse jesting, or you catch a glimpse of my anxiety, things that I preach against, if you see that, you'll be devastated, unless you keep me on the same level. And that goes for Billy Graham and Michael W. Smith and whoever else that you say, oh, you know, I just, oh. You're doing yourself a disservice because you're setting yourself up to fail. And really, you're setting me up to fail too. The friends that I have are the people that deal with me on an eye-to-eye level. Those are the friends that I have. People that have seen me at my worst and go, that's just Ron. I wasn't devastated. So now let me clarify a certain biblical point, which is Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And the writer of Hebrews said, you know, remember those who spoke the word to you. Yeah, definitely. You know, considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. If you see something in me or in someone else that you think, hey, that's like Jesus would be. Now, I can't imagine you seeing that in me, but I see those qualities in other people. That, you know, oh, that guy, you know, he's always got such joy in his trials. And imitate that. Imitate that. But imitate the good things that you see in other Christians, but don't exalt them. Don't lift them up. You will just be setting yourself up for failure. I don't know any other way to say that. Verse 17. Well, there were some people that were jealous. The high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go, stand and speak to the people in the temple, the whole message of this life. Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together. I like this because they think they're in jail. So they gather, hey, let's call the Sanhedrin, the council together, all the Senate of the sons of Israel. And they sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. Hey, go get those guys out of the prison now. Well, the officers who came did not find them in the prison. And they returned and reported back saying, we found the prison. That's about all they found. Hey, we found the prison house locked quite securely, and we found the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside. Well, now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, hey, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. Now, I should clarify something for you, that when it says they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned, this is not that they were afraid that the people were stoned. Okay? No, this isn't a giggle thing. Stop it right now. First service would not stop laughing. I'm like, no, this is serious. The more I said I was serious, the more they would giggle. There's a lot of weird pronoun stuff going on in the book of Acts, and especially in this section of scripture where you get they and they and they and they in a sentence, and it's hard to tell who's they. They might be stoned was not the people. They might be stoned was the captain and the officers. See, stoning is, it didn't have a drug context back then. Stoning was to be stoned, literally, was to have rocks thrown at you, big rocks thrown at you until you were dead. And that's the way Jews like to kill people. You know, when they killed people, that's a, hey, here's a rock, you know, why not have a party? So the people liked the apostles. And so if the guards came up, oh, we're going to arrest you, and dragging them off, then they were afraid they were going to have rocks thrown at them until they were dead. So instead they came up and, excuse me, sir, would you mind going with us to a meeting? it was definitely a quiet kind of arrest this time. But notice this, going back, I guess I kind of did the cart before the horse thing there. When they got arrested, it was because the high priest and the council were jealous. Most of the council was made up of Sadducees at this time. The council, by the way, that Greek word for Sanhedrin. So the word council and Sanhedrin I'm using interchangeably. Most of them were from the sect of the Sadducees. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are similar in that they're both extreme Jews. Okay, they're ruling political and religious powers. They're very hypocritical in their application of their beliefs. But the difference between them was the Pharisees read the Bible very literally and stuck to it as literally as they could, and that's where their legalism came from. The Sadducees were the liberal theologians of the day. The Sadducees came up with all these, well, the Bible doesn't really say what it means, it doesn't mean what it says, and so they would reinterpret a bunch of things. And so, for example, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits. Well, the Pharisees acknowledged them all. I like this because they didn't believe in angels and they didn't believe in the resurrection. So the apostles are out there preaching the resurrection of Jesus. So the Sadducees have them arrested. An angel lets them out of jail. I like that. It's like God going, ha, deal with this, you know. So it's an angel that lets them out, and I love what the angel tells them, because the angel says, hey, I'm giving you some instructions here. Verse 20, he says, speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Speak to the people the whole message of this life. In Greek, that's pas rhema. If you know the different words in Greek for word, one of them is rhema. Pas rhema, every word. Speak to the people in the temple every word of this life, the whole message. The angel was telling them, make sure you give them the whole gospel, the whole message, every word. Now, I wonder if this is because the apostles were starting to think, preaching like this is getting us arrested. This isn't any good. Why don't we dumb it down a little bit? Why don't we make it a little bit easier? You know, let's not tell the people that they're going to hell. Let's just tell them about the heaven part. Now, I don't know if the apostles were really doing this or not, really thinking this, but angels are messengers from God. So God had told the angel, tell them to make sure they say every word. Tell them to make sure they give the whole message. And, you know, we would get that same instruction today. Make sure that you preach the whole gospel, the full deal. Every word. Don't just tell people that God loves them. Make sure you tell them that God hates sin too. See, there's a love thing, there's a hate thing. God loves you, but God hates sin. Don't just say, oh, you could go to heaven. Make sure people know if you don't accept Jesus, you're on your way to hell. See, that's the whole message. It's every word. Today, we're so seeker sensitive. We're so user friendly that, you know, a lot of the message is getting really watered down. But if an angel came to us today, I'm sure the angel would say, make sure you say every word, pas rhema. Make sure you speak the whole message to the people. Verse 27. You have chapter 5, which is on the next page. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He's the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. So the apostles, they get rearrested. You know, they were out there preaching again after having been let out of jail. They were quietly, politely, verbally arrested. Please come with us. So they get brought before the council or before the Sanhedrin, and the high priest recognizes Peter and John, who they've been in this situation recently before, if you recall, that there was a man who from the time he was born, he couldn't walk. Actually, all of us had that problem. But when he was 40 years old and he still couldn't walk, obviously that was a problem. Peter and John came up to this lame man and healed him. And he's popping around, you know, walking and leaping and praising God. Gathers a crowd. Peter and John start preaching. They preach for several hours. It gets to be almost nighttime. And Peter and John get arrested. So they get thrown in jail. Well, they're in front of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin had decided, this is back in the previous chapter, in Acts chapter 4. They decided, well, we don't want this message to spread any further among the people, so let's just warn them, you're not allowed to speak any longer in the name of this man. You know, you're not allowed to teach in the name of Jesus anymore. So they summoned Peter and John. They commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Well, the high priest remembers this. You know, and the council had been afraid, well, if these apostles keep teaching this, then it's going to spread. Then, you know, the message is going to spread among the people. Well, guess what happened? They didn't stop. So they preached the message. And now the accusation, and this is a great accusation in verse 28. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. It's awesome. I wish we had enough guys in our midst and gals in our midst that were so on fire and so radical for Jesus that we would be being accused of filling Cheyenne with our teaching. If we had just even a fraction of the 12 apostles or that spirit among us, that attitude among us, that we could be accused of filling Cheyenne with our teaching. But that's not the only thing they said. They said, you filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and same verse 28, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now, I like this. This is kind of a double whammy, because they did have every intention of bringing the blood of Jesus upon these men. That's why they preached the message that, you know, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus after he was put to death on a cross. Of course, we want the blood of Jesus applied to you. We want to see you guys saved. But what the high priest meant was, you're trying to make us guilty of this man's blood. Well, wait a second. Weren't you the guys? As a matter of fact, weren't you exactly one of the people who said they welcomed that before? Wasn't very many months before that Jesus had been, that these guys, that the high priest, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the council, that they had paid for Jesus to be betrayed. They paid Judas 30 pieces of silver to betray him. They abused him. They had trials. They beat him. They tortured him. They turned him over to the Romans, who did more of the same. And Pilate, the governor of Judea at the time, the Roman guy, told the Jewish leadership, what's the deal? There's nothing wrong with this guy. This guy, he's beat up pretty bad, but he's not guilty of anything. And they said, we don't care. Well, he's innocent. We don't care. Well, what do you want me to do with him? Kill him. Crucify him. And he said, well, he hasn't done anything. Crucify him, they said. Pilate, realizing, okay, I've got a riot on my hands. What am I going to do? Publicly, in view of the crowd, washed his hands and said, hey, you know, I'm washing my hands of this whole thing and saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. And all the people said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. That's what they said. And now the high priest, one of the people who said that, now the high priest says, you're trying to put this man's blood on us. Well, that's what you wanted before. The apostles obviously knew they were being threatened. I mean, they're not dumb. And these guys, the Sanhedrin, the council, the high priest, these leaders, their authorities, the authorities over Judaism, are telling them, stop teaching in the name of Jesus. I'm telling you as the authority to stop doing this. Now, this is a problem. Because the Bible makes it very clear all throughout, Old Testament and New Testament, that we are supposed to obey the authorities over us. That whether that authority is our parents when we're kids, or our boss at work, or the elected officials that run our government, or the law, the police, If somebody has authority over us, we are supposed to submit ourselves to that authority. No ifs, ands, or buts. As a matter of fact, the book of Romans in Romans chapter 13 begins with the statement, I'm sorry, chapter 13 begins with the statement, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities because there's no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. So whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. So the Bible makes it very clear, submit yourself to authority because the authority's there because God's put them there. Even the ungodly authorities, God has put them there for a reason. So what happens when the authority over you tells you to do something that's contrary to what God's told you to do? Because God had instructed them to preach the gospel, to preach in the name of Jesus. Now they're being told contradictory information. What do you do? Do you say, okay, I'll submit myself to the authority, because that's what God's word says, or I'll do what God told me to do, but then now I'm in violation of Romans 13. What do I do? It's a decision. This is not a black and white issue. But it is a decision that you'll probably someday have to make, because you'll be faced with a situation. Maybe it's not to this extreme. You're not being threatened with death or anything. But maybe your boss, you know, your boss at work is an authority over you, and your boss says, hey, I want you to bill more hours than you worked for that client. Or I want you to falsify this paperwork, or I want you to sign this form that says something that isn't true, but it'll keep us out of court. What do you do? What do you do? Well, the Bible says I have to obey the authorities over me. Except when the authority over you, obeying them would make you sin. If obeying the authority over you causes you to sin, you're not called to obey that authority. If you're actively sinning, not if they're a sinner. Because most of the authorities over you are sinners. But if obeying their command would actively make you sin, you would have to sin by doing what they say. That's when we do what's called civil disobedience. That's when we say, you know what, respectfully, in light of your authority, you know, I can't do this. I can't do this. But when you make that decision, understand that you have to be willing to accept the consequences. When the prophet Daniel was informed that he wasn't allowed to pray, well, he knew that would be sin. And so he prayed anyway, even though he knew he would end up in the lion's den. So he did. He disobeyed the authority over him, but he realized, hey, there's consequences here. But he made that decision knowing it's better to, we must obey God rather than men. His friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were told, every time you hear the music play, you have to bow down to the statue of Nebuchadnezzar and worship him as God. They said, respectfully, no. If you don't, you're going to be thrown in the furnace. Respectfully, no. Knowing that they would, and in fact, they did. You know, talk about your boss firing you. That's thrown in the furnace. And your boss might fire you when you say, respectfully, no, that would be sin. I can't do that. So you have to decide. I mean, you really have to make that conscious decision. Am I willing to obey God rather than men, even knowing that it'll get me in trouble? And sometimes not just trouble. In this case, if you don't obey us, we're going to kill you. I mean, that was, look at verse 33. When they heard the apostles answer, we must obey God rather than men, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But, verse 34, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, it's a teacher of the law. Now, by the way, Gamaliel, very respected man. You can read about him in Jewish history. Grandson of Hillel. Hillel, one of the two major Jewish schools of thought then in the first century. And very well respected. As a matter of fact, he's a Pharisee. He's on the council that's stacked with Sadducees, and yet everybody respects him. As a matter of fact, they respect him so much that later on, the Apostle Paul, when the Apostle Paul saying, oh, you know, you think you guys are Jews. Well, I had the best of everything in Judaism and listed off all these things. One of the things he listed off was I was taught by Gamaliel. That was a big deal. That meant I've been to the best school there is. So Gamaliel, head honcho, very well-respected dude, he stands up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And you got to like that. You got to like being the apostles, and they say, why don't you leave the room for a minute? Yeah. As they're walking out, Peter's going, you think they're going to talk about us? Don't you hate it when people are talking about you behind your back? And it's like, especially when they're deciding whether to kill you or not. So they put him out, and Gamaliel says to the council, hey, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. Take care what you propose to do with these guys. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee, now this is a different Judas than you're familiar with. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census, drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So, in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or you may even be found fighting against God. What a very wise-sounding man Gamaliel is, the voice of reason. You could just picture the old guy with the beard that speaks sort of softly, and everybody tunes in and listens to him, and he says such wise-sounding things. Hey, you know, let these guys alone. If this is from God, you can't stop it, and if it's not from God, it'll just fall apart real soon. What a wise-sounding plan. What a totally wrong statement. What idiocy, based on experience, not based on the Word of God, but based on experience. If you think this through, was this a good plan? Is this, you know, if it's not of God, it never makes it. There's a whole lot of Mormons in the world. I don't think that's of God. Still seems to be making it, doesn't it? There's a whole lot of Jehovah's Witnesses in the world. It's not a move of God, but it hasn't been overthrown. There's some little thing that's picking up called Islam. People really seem to be getting into. Doesn't seem to be being overthrown. Not since even the days of the Crusades. Hundreds upon hundreds of centuries and centuries ago. Still around. As a matter of fact, gaining in popularity. I would like to know how to have a religion where you fly planes into buildings, kill thousands of innocent people, and even kill yourselves and make it more popular. Does that astound you? It astounds me. It astounds me that this religion of peace, you know, you draw a cartoon and man, they'll burn your city down. They'll drag you out of church. It doesn't even matter if you drew the cartoon or if it was even drawn on the other side of the world. It doesn't matter. We'll still kill you. But don't feel singled out because we kill each other too. Isn't it great that Islam is such a self-cleaning oven? I wanted to make sure and repeat that comment so that whichever tape we use and goes out on the internet, I will be equally at risk. It's not of God, but still around. It's doing really well. So what Gamaliel says is wrong. And, you know, that brings up a point that I should bring up. And when I make this point, this is what I want to hear. I want to hear the sound of all the oxygen leaving the room. What does that sound like? It's everybody breathing in at once, okay? So here we go. Do you realize that not everything in the Bible is true? There you go. Good. That's a keeper for the tape. Do you realize that not everything in the Bible is true? How can you say that, Pastor Ron? It's the word of truth. Thy word is truth, the Bible says.
Is everything in the Bible true?
Well, it's true that Gamaliel said this, but what he said was not true. And this is a really, really important point, and I don't want you to miss this. All Scripture is breathed of God. All Scripture. This is the true Word of God, but not everything in the Word of God is true. You want an example? The Bible says really clearly, several times, there is no God. It's a quote. Capital T at the beginning. I'm not leaving anything out. Capital T at the beginning. There is no God, period. The Bible says that several times. There is no God. Now, what I'm leaving out is the context of the quote. The context is the fool who says in his heart. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. You see, there is no God is not a true statement. It is true that the fool says in his heart there is no God, but that doesn't mean there is no God. So you see how it's a true statement for the Bible to say this, but what the Bible's saying is not true. Okay, I'll give you another example. There's a totally blasphemous network. Capital T, capital B, capital network. Okay? That tends to have televangelists that don't really know their Bibles that well. All the time. And even back when I was a brand new Christian, I could tell that. But it gave me great ammunition. And so, you know, years ago, 15, 16, 17 years ago, I would actually watch whole shows. Now I can't even watch for 30 seconds. It just makes me so mad. But I heard repeated times statements out of the Bible so horribly misquoted and out of context. And I've heard several of the televangelists on that network quoting out of the book of Job, preaching entire messages based on what was there written in the book of Job. Unfortunately, the quotes they were using were from Job's friends. And Job's friends were out to lunch. They would spew false doctrine. You get pages and pages of this. Sometime go through the book of Job and just look at the chapter headings and you'll see, okay, Eliphaz, wow, he talked for two whole chapters. I can't believe a word he said in those two chapters. And yet, he did truly say them. The Bible is true. He really did say that, but what he said is not true. So you have to be careful when people are quoting the Bible to you to make sure that the context is true. Here's an even more educational one, I guess. John chapter 3. You're very aware of what happened in John chapter 3. A man named Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Ultimately, Jesus would tell him, you know, you must be born again. You're familiar with this. John 3:16, you know, that he said that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. All that stuff was said to Nicodemus. Well, what Nicodemus said when he showed up that night and said, hey, Jesus, I'm here to talk to you because, you know, I know you're from God. There's no denying that. He said, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. Now, that's true, right? Jesus did come from God as a teacher. He said, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. It was true. Jesus had been doing amazing, miraculous signs. But what Nicodemus said wasn't true. And people miss this and they misapply it. No, we know that you've come from God. Nobody can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. But Jesus himself taught that false Christs and false apostles would arise and would show great signs and wonders. So what Nicodemus said, Nicodemus truly said those words, but what Nicodemus said wasn't true. The sign of somebody of God being with them is not signs and wonders. The Antichrist is going to show signs and wonders. You know, the voodoo witch doctor can show you signs and wonders. Look, bloodless surgery. I pulled out his kidney, you know. That's amazing. You must be from God. Let's go watch David Blaine saying, pick a card, any card, and well, you must be from God. Is that the... No, it's not the way that we determine if somebody's from God or not. So Nicodemus truly said that, but what he said wasn't true. Gamaliel truly said this, but what he said wasn't true. We really, really, really need to know our Bibles. Because we can preach whole messages and never say anything except what the Bible says and preach a totally false message just by misquoting, just by quoting out of context. Okay, we're in verse 40. Well, I like this. They took his advice. Now, what was his advice? Hey, men of Israel, be careful what you propose to do with these guys. Now, he said in verse 38, stay away from these men, let them alone. Verse 40, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them. Well, after all, the guy giving the advice was a Pharisee, and the rulers are the Sadducees. Yeah, we'll take your advice not to kill them. The rest of it, just leave us alone. It's not exactly leaving people alone and having nothing to do with them, flogging them. If you don't know what flogging means, the English word flog means to whip or beat somebody with a stick or with a whip as punishment. But that's just the English translation of this. The Greek word is dero, and it means to flay someone, to skin them, to smite them. Okay, so this is more than a caning. This is more than a whipping or a beating. This is you're losing skin over this. It's a horrible thing. You know, I wouldn't want to be beaten or caned, and not to minimize that. That sounds like a pretty brutal thing. But they lost skin over this. So they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. This doesn't come across really clearly in English, but in Greek it's very clear that they left rejoicing. They didn't rejoice after they left. They left rejoicing. They were rejoicing as they were leaving. Rejoicing, why? That they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Even while they were leaving, they were rejoicing. And what did they do? Did they say, okay, let me be honest here for a minute. I mean, not that I haven't been honest. I hate it when people do that. Can I be honest with you just for a minute? Let me be transparent. Let me be candid. That's the word I want to use. Let me be candid for a minute. If you beat me to a pulp and I lose skin on my back and you say, don't you teach in the name of Jesus anymore, I'm not hopping up and down going, woohoo, I'm so happy, I suffered for Jesus. You know, I'm not doing that. And I'm probably in my mind as I'm slinking away, I'm probably thinking, I wonder if I could be a plumber. I mean, you know, I'm thinking, how do I lay low? How do I stay out of the spotlight? How do I, you know, it's possible that I never probably should. I mean, there's a lot of my tapes out there anyway. I could just never do that again. That's totally honest. I don't see myself in this. Maybe you're so righteous that you do see yourself in this. That you'd be like, oh, I'd love to be beaten for Jesus. You know. And I would welcome that. I'd keep preaching. And, you know, what did they do? Every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Even in public, in the temple, they were doing this. In addition to the fellowship house to house, they kept right on teaching Christians' doctrine and they kept right on preaching the gospel to unbelievers. They kept right on doing it, knowing that at any minute they would be arrested, knowing at any minute they could be killed for this, but that was more important. And I don't see us there. I mean, not meant as a judgment on you. I don't see me there. But I don't see the American church there. I don't even see us, just us, a couple hundred people. I don't see us there. Now, maybe I'm wrong, but it seems to me that as I look around the American church in 2006 and I look back at the first century church, there's a huge difference. As a matter of fact, just about everything that we've covered in the book of Acts that is so good about the first century church, we have either corrupted or diluted or it's just plain old gone. Again, I'm not pointing fingers of condemnation. I'm right in there. I'm not one of the self-righteous pastors saying, well, I'm so righteous, why can't you be? I'm right in there. Pointing the finger at all of us and saying, what happened? What happened? And it's so clear. I mean, none of this stuff is impossible, is it? Nothing that we've read about in the book of Acts is impossible to happen nowadays. But we wonder, you know, I hear people talking about, well, why don't we see miracles? Why isn't everybody being healed? Why? There's a lot of stuff that's not happening. We're not of one mind. We're not of one heart. We're not in one accord. We're not meeting from house to house. We're not devoted to the Word of God and to the people of God. We live materialistically and we buy as much stuff as we can instead of selling as much stuff as we can and giving it to the needy. See, we're not doing any of that. Why are we surprised that we're not seeing everybody healed and we're not seeing the whole town filled with our doctrine? Why are we surprised? Shouldn't be surprised. So you say, okay, well, that's real encouraging. Thank you very much. It's like, well, no, this is something really seriously. This is something seriously to consider. Number one, we need to acknowledge we have fallen very far. As a matter of fact, you want candid. Here's candid. I'm a pastor in the American church. I'm a pastor in the church. People look at me like I'm an example of great godliness or something. I think that if I went back in time 2,000 years, most Christians would see my life and go, are you even saved? Now, I'm not joking about that. I seriously think that we have fallen so far that the most righteous among us would be the most carnal in the first century church. I seriously believe that. And I'm counting myself in there not as the most righteous, but, you know, they wouldn't let me be a pastor back then. They probably wouldn't even let me into the church until I repented. Of what? Of American Christianity, I guess. So, again, this isn't a big condemnation, but it is an exhortation. And I hope that this will be thought. I mean, that you'll really be thinking this through. And if you get together as a group of friends or whatever after church, if you do that on Sundays, or if you go home and you call the people back on the East Coast where you're from or whatever, and you say, oh, this is what we talked about, or, you know, oh, the pastor told a joke and it died, but then he said something else that was really funny, he didn't even know, and, you know. Instead, that you'll say, hey, have you considered this? Have you considered where we are today, 2,000 years later, and it's all so clear, and God made sure that it was all written out for us, and this is what the church is supposed to look like, and how do we get back there? How can I get back there? And I hope it'll affect change. Certainly there will be some answers. Certainly if you go to the Lord in prayer about this, if you read through the first five chapters of Acts and you seek the Lord in prayer, I mean, you can't help but see the difference. And seek the Lord and say, Lord, I want to go back to that. Or do you? And see, that's the thing that I think we really struggle with. We acknowledge that, but we don't really want to go back there. It's nice to educationally say, oh, they're all of one heart and one mind. Well, that means self-denial. I don't really want to do that. That's uncomfortable. Oh, isn't it great in the first century how they would sell everything they had and give it to the church? We don't want to do that. I mean, I've got a cool boat. I don't want to give up the boat. I mean, I don't have a boat. I'm saying, you can give me a boat, and then I'll have a boat, but I don't really want the boat. But, you know, we don't want to give up the boat, or we don't want to give up the, you know, I'm not even going to use any more examples because people always get offended when I say those things. We want power in the church, but we don't want to really be responsible for that happening. So I don't have the Band-Aid for that. This one, all I have is the obvious. There's an obvious difference. It's a very obvious difference, and it's not going to happen corporately. It's not going to be the result of one message that I preach and everybody goes, oh, that was the answer. It's going to be, you see the difference. Now, if you care about this difference, go to God, ask Him to transform you into a first century Christian, along with all the self-denial and hurt and everything else that goes along with it, if you really want to, and then live that way. And that's how the church will be transformed, if enough of us do that. But that's really just between you and God, and between me and God, and between us individually and God. So, food for thought, certainly, but something we definitely need to pray about. Father, we know that you gave us the book of Acts that we might look back for all time, that we might look back and see how things were, how you started things, and that we would have a real comparison to hold up to where we are now. And Lord, what can we say except it's shameful how far we've fallen. And Lord, you're not pointing fingers of condemnation at us, but you are saying that you want us to get back to what's important. And that's got to be affected in each one of our lives individually. And Lord, we know that you're waiting for each of us to come to repentance, to come to the realization that the way we're living now isn't the way that they lived then. And so, Lord, for those that you have foreordained to be affected by this comparison, I pray that effect would start now, that soul-searching and that life change, that quest would begin today. And we pray that we would see real transformation in people's lives, and as a result, that we would see real transformation in the church, and that would catch fire. And it would spread. And so, Lord, those of us that really would say, Lord, have your way in my life, then we pray that. Those of us who aren't there, we pray that you would open our eyes. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.